I was below, and Jang was lowering his pack to me, tied onto a nylon strap when it got caught on some glacial rock. And I yelled up, "It's caught, don't let go." And Jan thought I said, "It's okay, let go." And just at that moment, I gave the backpack a huge hug, and Jan threw the webbing over the edge, and we both watched helplessly as the pack bounced and bounced and bounced, and then finally went over this huge cliff into a canyon down below, and was never seen again. And in that pack was Jan's clothes, his sleeping bag, his food, his cooking gear, his camera, and the keys to our rental car parked at the trailhead 35 miles into an Indian reservation. Well, we were fortunate enough to get help from some river rafters and a couple of fellow hikers, but we had to get out of there in a hurry. And on the day we were to hike out, our water and food were in short supply, and we had to ration them. And at the base of our 3,000-foot ascent, Jan told me that he was just gassed and I should go on without him. I would send a ranger down to get him in the morning. Well, I rationed my water, taking a sip only once every half an hour, which is not a whole lot in desert heat. Well, I got lost at one point and had to backtrack, making my water ration even more tentative. And I despaired of getting out before nightfall and running out of water. And you must understand, to be without water in the desert is a death sentence. You need to carry and drink about 7 liters a day. And I was getting desperate, praying for a miracle, wondering what my options were, when suddenly I came up to a plateau that I recognized, and there before me were 3-gallon jugs of water. Apparently, some kind-hearted ranger or fellow hiker had left them there, so I whooped out a hallelujah and gulped and gulped and gulped until my thirst was slated and my stomach was full. Never before, or never since, have I been so thirsty, and never before or never since have I been so satisfied with a drink. And so when Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst," I have a sense of what he's talking about. He himself knew that kind of ravaging hunger and thirst after having spent 40 days and nights feasting, fasting in the Judean desert at the beginning of his ministry. And now he likens that same kind of experience to hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Now, there are two Hebrew words which are very close to the meaning of righteousness. In fact, they overlap. The first is mishpat, which means punishment for wrongdoing, but it also means giving people their rights. It means acquitting or punishing every person on the merits of the case, regardless of race or wealth or social status. And anyone who does the same wrong should be given the same penalty. And that's called rectifying justice. The second word for justice in the Old Testament is tzaddikah, which is better translated as a hyphenated word, justice, righteousness. Justice is not just fairness or even evening the score. It is about correcting, repairing broken relationships, and mending the social fabric. The Hebrew concepts of justice and righteousness include right relationships, not just the rule of law, not just tit for tat, not fulfilling the fine points of a contract. The goal of the law was to mend the community, to bring people into reconciliation. And thus, many of Israel's law included care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the downtrodden. And it was the expectation that since all of life was a gift and all lived together in covenant, that that the wealthy had a special obligation to the poor. And the prophets reserved some of their harshest words for those who either treated the poor unjustly or set up roadblocks so they can't fully participate in economic life or have the ability to share and won't. Now, the Hebrew word shalom, which we translate as peace, was the aim of society. It's much more than peace as we understand it, the absence of conflict. Shalom carries the idea of health and wholeness and flourishing and living in abundance. Remember that land was capital in Israel, and part of flourishing meant having a sufficient plot of land upon which to farm and to live and to raise livestock and to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Scratching out a living from the ground was never God's intent. And yet the wealthy would amass these huge plots of land and lease it out to families at exorbitant rates. Isaiah scolded those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is room for no one but you, and you are left to live alone in the midst of the land. It was the beginning of what we call today urban sprawl. And then this word from God comes. God says, "What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, says the Lord of hosts?" When archaeologists dig into the ruins of ancient Israel, they find periods when houses were about the same size. The unearthed artifacts of life show relative equality among people. There's no great separation between the top and the bottom of society. But during those times, the biblical prophets were silent. They had nothing to say. No voice of an Isaiah or an Amos or Jeremiah was speaking to the demands of justice. But these same archaeological diggings also uncover other periods when there were huge houses next to these little hovels, and the objects of daily life reveal great disparities. And not surprisingly, it was during those times when the prophets were most outspoken, denouncing the great gaps in wealth and the neglect of the poor. The Bible doesn't condemn prosperity, it just insists that it be shared. Israel was called to be a just and a righteous people. "What does the Lord require of you?" the prophet Micah asked the people. "To do justice, to love mercy, and to love, walk humbly with your God." It is an essential piece of Christian mission to doing to the least of these as we would do to Jesus himself, as it says in Matthew 25:40. And oftentimes the solution to an issue of injustice will or necessarily involve a political solution, as it was with the Civil Rights Movement for the Civil Rights Act and the Voting Rights Act to remedy the wrongs. So we see first that this hungering and this thirsting for righteousness is in part social righteousness, that kind of hunger. But the second hungering and thirsting is after spiritual righteousness. And these two hungers are not in opposition to one another, but they overlap and they intertwine. And there are three dimensions to righteousness in Scripture. The first is social righteousness, which we just looked at, which promotes justice, wholeness, and integrity in human affairs. But the second dimension is right relationship with God, which we call justification by faith. And this is God's declaration that we are righteous, not because of what we have done, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. We are treated just as if we had done everything right. That's righteousness, that's justification. The third kind of righteousness is moral righteousness, which we call sanctification. Sanctification is the process whereby the Holy Spirit cultivates the fruit of the Spirit and the character of Christ in increasing measure into our lives. So as we approach the Lord's table this morning, we are reminded that Jesus called himself the bread of life. And while he did say, "Believe in me and follow me," in John 6, he calls himself the bread of life. And there he says, "Eat me." Now, for most of the world, bread is the staple of life, an essential, non-negotiable source of nutrition. And Jesus says he is the same staple of life for our spirits. In her beautiful meditation on Jesus as bread, theologian and Episcopal priest, Lauren Winner, who wrote a great book that you may have read called Girl Meets God, she writes, "In calling himself the bread of life and not, say, creme caramel or caviar, Jesus is identifying with basic food, with sustenance, with the food that for centuries afterward would figure in the protest efforts of poor and marginalized people. No one holds caviar riots. People riot for bread. And so to speak of God as bread is to speak of God's most elemental provision for us. The most essential provision we can have is Jesus is the bread of life. And so this raises a question for us all. Am I hungry? Am I hungry for God? Do I feel in my gut that Jesus is my elemental provision? Not an appetizer, not a dessert, not an occasional dietary supplement, but essential everyday food apart from which I will starve and die. And in John 6, Jesus invites the crowds to recognize the hungers beneath their hungers. Of course, they're hungry for literal bread. They're poor. Food is scarce. They need to feed themselves and their families. There's nothing wrong or substandard or unspiritual about their physical hunger. Remember, Jesus tends to their bodily needs first without reservation or precondition. But he doesn't stop there. Instead, he asks the crowds to probe the deeper soul of their hungers that drive them restlessly into his presence, hungers that only the bread of heaven can satisfy. Well, what are those hungers? Well, here's my list. You may have your own, but part of my deep hunger is a hunger for meaning and purpose, a desire for deeply satisfying work, a longing for connection, communion, intimacy, and love, a desire to be known and to know and to be known deeply and authentically, a hunger for delight, for joy, for creative engagement with the world in all its complexity, mystery, and beauty, and an ongoing need for healing, wholeness, and steady courage in the face of fear. And that's my list today and right now. It might change, but what's yours? Of course, it's one thing to name our hungers, but quite another to trust Jesus will satisfy them. After all, we're so good at finding substitutes for communing with God. Mine include lists with way too many things to do on it, work, social media, books, the 24-hour news cycle, exercise, chocolate, and other people. Those are distractions. And so, do I really trust that Jesus is my bread, my essential sustenance? And too often our answer is no. Too often Jesus is kept on the bookshelf until we need him. You know, we have a set of beliefs, we have a Sunday ritual that's meaningful, but it could be optional, in fact. Well, why? Well, it's because we don't come to him as ravenous. We don't recognize our dependence on his generosity. And in short, we don't expect him to feed us. Instead, we hide our hunger because we're ashamed that maybe we want or need too much, or we don't want to admit that we're needy. We're too proud. Well, in a powerful sermon on God's generosity, Lutheran minister Nadia Bolz Weber, she has this really cool church called an emerging church called Church for All Saints and Sinners. But anyway, she describes the shame that often keeps us from feasting on Jesus. She writes, it's hard to accept not just that God welcomes us all, but that God welcomes all of me, all of you, even that within us we wish to hide. The part that cursed at our children is weak, or drank alone, or has a problem with lying, or hates our body. The part within us that suffers from depression and can't admit it, or is too fearful to give our money away, or is riddled with shame over our sexuality, or cheats on our taxes. All these parts of us we wish Jesus had the good sense not to welcome to his table, and yet all are invited to taste and see that the Lord is good. So my friends, come to this table this morning, and as you come, may you be hungry and thirsty for all that God has for you. May you be hungry and thirsty for the assurance of accepting love and forgiving grace. May you be hungry and thirsty for a world where God's shalom is real, and may you be hungry and thirsty until that day when God removes all hunger and thirst. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will live forever.